Have you ever heard of the marshmallow experiment? There was a series of behavioral experiments on delayed gratification that was performed at Stanford University back in the late 1960s and early 1970s, in which a child was left alone in a room with a marshmallow in front of them for about 15 minutes, and the experimenter told the child that if he or she would wait to eat the marshmallow until the experimenter came back, well, then the child would get a second marshmallow. There have been a number of videos online that are recreations of this experiment, which maybe some of you have actually seen. They're pretty funny as you watch these kids try all kinds of ways to overcome the temptation of eating that marshmallow sitting in front of them, you know, trying to hold it off till the experimenter gets back so then they can get two marshmallows instead. And here's some shots of one of the videos that shows this poor little guy just wrestling and, you know, struggling with this. He finally, you know, begins to smell it and he tastes it, you know. Well, interestingly, in follow-up studies that were part of that experiment, they found that the children who had been able to wait until the experimenter returned to get that second marshmallow, those children tended to have better overall life outcomes, being more confident in life, having higher SAT scores, reaching higher educational and career opportunities and attainments. They were more physically fit, and various other life measurements. Which kid are you? Are you the kid who eats the one marshmallow right now, not willing to wait for the greater promised reward coming later? Or are you one who's waiting for the greater reward? Well, we're going to meet someone today who never, ever waited for anything. Delayed gratification was a completely foreign concept for him. Last week, we looked at the story of how Isaac and Rebekah became husband and wife. Abraham sent his most trusted servant back to his home country of Mesopotamia to find a bride for his son Isaac from among his relatives. And through a set of amazing signs and circumstances, the Lord led the servant to Rebekah, who he brought back then to the land of Canaan to become Isaac's wife. Well, this week we're going to read about Isaac and Rebekah and their two sons, Esau and Jacob. But before we get into that story, we have a little bit of ground to cover in Abraham's life in the first few verses of Genesis 25. So if you haven't already flipped there, Genesis chapter 25, and beginning in the first verse, it says, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. It's uncertain whether Abraham acquired Keturah as a wife before the death of Sarah or after. The wording of the original text allows for either possibility, and Bible scholars are divided on the issue. We learn from 1 Chronicles 1:23 that Keturah was a concubine, similar to Hagar, rather than a full wife like Sarah. Abraham had six sons through Keturah. Verse 5, it says, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. So Isaac, he is to be the sole inheritor of all of Abraham had. He would be the one through whom the promise of God was to be passed. So by giving gifts and then sending away all of his other sons that he had had through his concubines, Abraham was ensuring that there would be no possibility that someone other than Isaac would end up with his estate after his death. In verse 7, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. So it says that Abraham, he lived to the age of 175. He lived an additional 37 years beyond Sarah's death. He died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Abraham had lived a rich, full life. God had blessed him and given him as good of a life as any person can hope to have. His life attitude of faith, always looking forward to the promises of God rather than to the immediate gain that could be had now, made his life truly rich and full and happy. Wealth and power and fame don't make a person happy, do they? I mean, we have seen enough examples of unhappy, powerful, and rich and famous people to know that. It's a life of faith, devoted to the Lord, looking to his promises that can give us a good, rich life, not the dainties of this world, as the old saints used to say. Abraham lived for the promise rather than the present. He waited for that second marshmallow, so to speak. And this is how he would be remembered by future generations. How do you and I want to be remembered after we're gone? What kind of legacy do we want to leave behind? That's a very powerful and important question for each of us to think about and wrestle with and keep at the forefront of our mind as we go through this life. In Jeremiah 29:23, it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Verse 9, Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai-Roi. It says, Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him. You might remember that Ishmael and Hagar had been sent away years before. So apparently Ishmael and Isaac, they have reconciled and they have come back together to bury their father. And it's a beautiful picture to see that, isn't it? I mean, family disputes can be some of the most bitter there are. And it's good when people have come back together like this. It says they buried their father in the cave of Machpelah. And you might remember that story about Abraham purchasing that cave where he buried his wife Sarah. And now he is placed beside her. It says, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. In other words, the Lord's special blessing and promise that had been given to Abraham is now transferred to Isaac. The Lord will now be with Isaac as he was with Abraham in a special way. Isaac settled at Beer Lahai-Roi, and you might remember or recognize the name of that well. This is that well from Genesis chapter 16 when Hagar was running away out in the desert, and the Lord came to her and ministered to her and encouraged her. There was a well there, and remember she named it Beer Lahai-Roi, which means the well of the living one who sees me. Near this well is where Isaac now chooses to live. This is a special place where God was known to draw near. And although the Lord is not restricted to any geographical location, I believe Isaac chooses this place to live because he has this desire in his heart to be near the Lord. And he sees this well and this place as one of those special places that carries that meaning and significance to him. verses 12 through 18, which we're not really going to dig into those. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These verses, they give a brief account of the 12 sons of Ishmael and then the death of Ishmael himself. And this brings us to verse 19, where we really want to begin to, you know, spend a little more time digging into the text here this morning. It moves into this story of Isaac and Rebekah and their family. Verse 9, it says, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived." Isaac's father and mother, Abraham and Sarah, lived through an extremely difficult trial in their life, as you may remember. After having God promise them that he was going to build Abraham into this great nation of people, they remained childless for many years. It was not until Sarah was 90 years old and Abraham 100 years old that Sarah finally gave birth to their one and only child, Isaac, their son. Well, now Isaac and Rebekah, they're facing a similar challenge. They've been married nearly 20 years and they still have no children. The promise of God to Abraham and his descendants is once again put in jeopardy. I mean, how will the Lord build this family into a great nation of people if they don't have any children? It seems as though the Lord purposely finds people with problems and weaknesses to use to bring about his plans. It's like he purposely journeys to the island of misfit toys. To find folks that he's going to carry out his good plans with. Why do you think he does that? In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul, he wrote this. It says, "But he, the Lord, said to me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." If you feel like you are not the kind of person that God can use to accomplish something worthwhile, I want you to know that you're in good company. God has chosen to use the unlikely again and again throughout history. Our shortcomings make us good candidates to be used by the Lord. It's almost like he's looking for people who have shortcomings and weaknesses and issues and problems, like you and me. 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul wrote this, "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." He's talking about us now. "He chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Well, Isaac, he prays for his wife Rebekah, it says, asking the Lord to give them a child. And the Lord answered his prayer, blessing Rebekah with twins. Remember, Isaac and Rebekah, they've been waiting and hoping for children for almost 20 years. Do you think that this is the very first time that Isaac and Rebekah have ever prayed to the Lord about this issue? Probably not. In all likelihood, they have probably prayed many times about this over the past 20 years, right? The Lord has finally answered that prayer, blessing them with twins. Answers to our prayers are not always immediately realized either, are they? And sometimes our prayer isn't answered the way we want it answered either. The Lord wants us to trust Him even during the waiting time. He wants us to trust Him with whatever the answer may be that He gives us, believing that He knows best as our loving, wise, compassionate Father. That's part of the lesson for us to get hold of, isn't it? Verse 22, says, the children struggled within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So during Rebekah's pregnancy, the babies were wrestling and struggling inside of her womb, so much so that Rebekah was concerned that something was seriously wrong. When she asks the Lord what's going on, He tells her that she has two nations inside of her that are not going to get along with one another. And to make it even more unusual, the Lord told her, the older shall serve the younger. This was contrary to the way things normally were done in that culture. Usually the firstborn son was the child of privilege and blessing, the one served by the other children. But in this case, God said it would be the opposite. The younger one, rather than the older one, will be in the place of privilege and blessing. And what God was really saying in all of that is that the younger of the two boys will be the one who will inherit the promises that God made to Abraham, that he will be the fork, that the blessing will go down, rather than the older child. So in verse 24 it says, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. It says the first one came out red. This probably refers to Esau's hair color. It says all of his body was like a hairy cloak. Esau was apparently a person with a lot of body hair. And he was like that from birth. The amount of body hair that he had will always be noteworthy. I mean, it's going to come up again in the story later that he's a hairy guy. The name Esau actually sounds like the Hebrew word for hairy. Not H-A-R-R-Y, but H-A-I-R-Y. It says, afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. The name Jacob means he grasps the heel, or he is heel catcher, which came to be a figurative expression meaning to take the place of another through underhanded tactics or deception. It was not a compliment to be called a heel catcher. And time will show that this is an accurate description of Jacob. In verse 27, it says, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Ooh, that doesn't sound good. See, Esau and Jacob, they were fraternal twins rather than identical twins. They were as different as two people could be, not only in appearance, but in disposition and personality. Esau, it says, was a man's man. He was a skillful hunter and a man of the open country. He was very masculine, strong, tough. Jacob, on the other hand, is described as a quiet man dwelling in the tents. Verse 29, we see Jacob at home cooking while Esau is out in the open country hunting. Esau, he probably thought his brother Jacob was a pansy. In fact, we're certain of it, aren't we? He never went out hunting or fishing or camping. He always stayed at home with mom. He was a girly man, as far as Esau was concerned. Esau was the kind of guy who was on the football team, played middle linebacker. Jacob, he was on the chess club. Esau was a steak and potatoes kind of guy. Jacob, you know, he ate quiche. On the surface, people might have thought that Esau was the one that they had to keep an eye on. In truth, Jacob, the quiet one, was the one they needed to watch. He was the sneaky, conniving one. It was easy to always know what Esau was thinking. He lived life in the open in every way. Jacob, on the other hand, was quiet, always watching, always thinking, always scheming. He was a heel catcher. It says, Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Esau was Papa's boy. Jacob was Mama's boy. The favoritism these parents show to their sons will be a recipe for disaster. In verse 29, it says, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom, which means red. So Esau, he'd been out hunting, and when he comes tromping back to the tents, he's looking for something to eat. He's extremely tired and hungry. He's famished. And when Esau walks into camp, the air is filled with this wonderful aroma of this stew that Jacob has been cooking. Given how hungry Esau is, any kind of food would have smelled delicious to him at the time. But this stew, it says, was red stew, which apparently made it especially appealing to Esau because red was Esau's favorite color. In fact, people nicknamed him Edom or Red because he loved red. He was red. His hair was red. Everything about Esau is like, yeah, red is my color. And that's red stew. I've got to have it. Let me have some of that red stew. I'm starving, brother. In verse 31, Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Whew, that's cold-blooded. Jacob, see, he's not even willing to give his brother a bowl of stew without trying to use it to get something out of him. Jacob is certainly named right as the heel catcher, one who takes the place of another through underhanded, scheming means. The birthright that he's talking about, it refers to the privileges of the firstborn son. The firstborn son held a special position in the family, which was of great worth. It included a much larger inheritance. In the law of Moses, it was double the inheritance of the other children. It included a special blessing from his father. It included family leadership. The firstborn was the recognized progenitor of the family line. And most importantly, in this particular case, the birthright went to the one who would be the recipient of the promises that God had given to their grandfather Abraham. Esau's birthright should have been the most prized and cherished possession he had because of all of this. But in verse 32, Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Obviously, Esau is exaggerating when he says he's about to die. He's not about to die. He's certainly very hungry, but this is not a life and death situation. I mean, they are at home rather than out in the middle of nowhere. Esau has lots of other options besides this red stew for something to eat, which all have a much lower price tag attached to them other than his birthright. There's probably cheese and milk and bread and dried meats and dates and raisins and all kinds of other things in those cupboards. Later in chapter 27, we'll also learn that Esau is actually a capable cook himself. So it's not that he needs his brother to cook him something. But he says, "What use is a birthright to me?" What a telling statement for him to make. You see, the birthright meant nothing to him. He's a very shallow, short-sighted, faithless person. "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau's willingness to sell his birthright for essentially a bowl of beans reveals just how little he thought of the birthright, doesn't it? And he despised his birthright. It says he didn't treat it with any respect. He didn't attach any kind of value to it. He didn't show proper care and concern for it. He looked at it as a small, insignificant, worthless thing. Rather than living for the promise, he lives for the moment and his growling stomach. Esau, he had already sold his birthright a long time before his brother Jacob ever bargains it out of him. He had sold his birthright many times in his heart before he actually does it. He belittled it. He despised it, he cheapened it, he devalued it in his own mind long before he actually sells it for a bowl of stew. You know, the same can be true in our lives. We end up selling our spiritual birthright in our mind long before we actually do, by cheapening it, devaluing it, disrespecting it, giving other things more value. In closing, see, Esau, he has everything going for him. He's the firstborn son. He's a picture of courage and strength. He has an eye like an eagle and an ear like a fox. He's a great hunter. He's an excellent marksman. He's a great warrior. I mean, someone who's looking at this from the outside, they think, Esau's got everything going for him. He's got everything. But he's all body and no soul. He's entirely earthly in his thinking, having no spiritual sense or appreciation. Esau chose the present and the tangible at any cost. He has no regard for the future, for the promise, for the inheritance, for spiritual things. He didn't have eyes for the eternal. He only saw what was right in front of his nose. He didn't smell the sweet aroma of fellowship with the Lord. He only smelled the beans bubbling on the stove. The promises that God had made to Esau's father, Jacob, that had been passed down to him from his grandfather, Abraham, meant nothing to him. Esau selling his birthright is the epitome of a faithless person. You want to see what a person with no faith looks like? Here he is. His name is Esau. Esau has no faith. If it wasn't something that he could smell or taste or touch or use right now, then he could care less about it. He lived entirely for the immediate, for the moment, for the now, rather than looking forward to the promises of the Lord. See, Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Esau has no vision for the things not seen with his natural eyes. His hope was not in things still to come, but rather in things that could be had right now. Don't be like Esau. Live for the inheritance that you can have in Jesus Christ rather than living for the stew of the moment. What are we willing to sell our birthright for? Wealth? Sex? Fame? Leisure? I don't know what it is, you know? But if you have a price tag, Satan knows what your price is, and he's going to offer it to you. These things are all stew compared to the eternal inheritance that we can have in Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23, Paul wrote, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The final words written about Esau in the book of Hebrews are a warning for us. In Hebrews 12:16, the writer writes this, he says, "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." When we get to Genesis 27, we'll read about this tragic regret that Esau experiences because of his faithless choice as he seeks it with tears, but by then it's too late. He's already sold it. Paul writes in Philippians to imitate him and others who live by faith rather than those who have their mind set on earthly things. I think Paul had Esau in mind when he wrote these words in Philippians 3:17. He says, "Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." He's talking about Esau now and those like him. "Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." Talking about the resurrection. "By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." This is not just two marshmallows we're talking about, you guys. We're talking about eternal life. We're talking about resurrection. We're talking about a new, rich, full life that we can only barely imagine now. But it's worth waiting for. And it's worth not selling out for. It's your birthright. Hang on to it. Treasure it. Live for it. It's worth it. To be found in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that he gives me. And a future that he's promised me. Let's live for that. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for this story of Esau and Jacob, and just what a reminder it is and a challenge it is for us, Lord, to not live for the moment, but live for the promise, to live for the inheritance that you've promised us, Lord, to live for deeper things, to live for the spiritual rather than just the earthly, to seek those things that have meaning and depth and purpose rather than those things that merely satisfy our immediate appetites, Lord. Give us such a hunger and a desire for you, to know you, Lord Jesus, more and more all of the time, to be found in you. Give us courage and wisdom, Lord, to not live like Esau, to not sell out the most valuable and precious thing we have for something as foolish as a bowl of beans. Bless your people today, Lord. Fill them to overflowing with your joy and your peace. Remind them of how good you are, Lord, and how good they have it as your child. In Jesus' name, amen.